For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in God's inspired word to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin reading at verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. We should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. We read God's word that far this morning, and on the basis of that, many other passages of God's word, we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. Considered last time the first part of Lord's Day 30, that is question and answer 80. And so this morning we consider questions and answers 81 and 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profane, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is now the third Lord's Day in a row that we're considering the truth of the Lord's Supper. And this is now the sixth Lord's Day in a row that in one way or another we're dealing with the subject of the sacraments. Now we understand why this is the case in our confession due to the historical circumstances when it was written. We do understand and appreciate the importance of that. Nevertheless, it can be the case with us that we tire of this. We become impatient dealing with the sacraments and the Lord's Supper again, so that we desire something else, something new. Understanding that, it's an important reminder then to us that the sermons that we hear from week to week are not always going to be something new, something different, something that perhaps we feel like we've never heard before. Not every sermon that we hear in the Church of Jesus Christ is a sermon that we're going to remember for years and years down the road, perhaps even the whole rest of our life. To use an illustration, every sermon that we hear is going to be like an expensive dinner of steak and lobster and fine wine, something that we eat only on occasion and that's very memorable to us. To continue the illustration, many sermons that are going to be like a regular, common meal of meat and potatoes. Not something perhaps that's new to us. It's something very common, something that we're familiar with. It's not something that perhaps we're going to remember years and years down the road. But it is good nourishment for us. There's a hearty meal for us that will strengthen and sustain us for the week that lies before. And perhaps that's our judgment about numerous sermons on the Lord's Supper. It's like a good, common, but hearty meal of meat and potatoes to us. But saying that does not mean that this Lord's Day this morning is insignificant. The opposite is rather the case. Lord's Day 30 is extremely significant and important. The importance of this Lord's Day corresponds to the significance of Lord's Day 27. Lord's Day 26 spoke of the truth of baptism generally. And then in Lord's Day 27, the important question was asked, who may be the recipient of the sacrament of baptism? And the answer there is not only believers, but their children also. Children also belong to the church and to the covenant of God. Lord's Day 30 does something similar. Lord's Day 28 introduced the subject of the Lord's Supper and described the symbolism that's there. Lord's Day 29 taught us about the real spiritual presence of Christ in the supper and how we partake of Him by faith. Now Lord's Day 30 addresses the important question, who are proper partakers of this sacrament? Who may come and eat and drink? What this Lord's Day teaches then is the important calling that we have both as individual believers and as the Church of Jesus Christ. We have a calling with respect to the Lord's Supper, and that calling is rightly to examine ourselves before we come to partake. And we also have a responsibility together as a church, and the calling of the church is carefully to guard the table of the Lord so that only proper partakers come. Together, both as individuals and as a church, the calling then carefully to fence and to guard the table of the Lord and to come and to partake of the spiritual meal God has prepared for us there. Let's consider Lord's Day 30 this morning under the theme, Admission to the Lord's Supper. First of all, notice the church's duty. Secondly, the believer's calling. And then thirdly, the Lord's warning. The church has a duty with respect to who may come and partake of the Lord's Supper. The church has a say in who may come to the table. That flies in the face of the attitude and thinking that predominates in the world today. The attitude that dominates in the wicked world today, particularly among the youth of the world, is one of independent spirit. The attitude is that I alone am the master of my life. I alone can dictate how I'm going to live and what I'm going to do. And there's no one else that may interfere in that. There's no one else that may speak into my life and try to give direction or even correction to me. That's contrary to the teaching of the confession here. What undergirds this confession is that we're not so independent that no one else has a say in our life. The church has a say in our life, particularly here in our partaking of the Lord's Supper. What then is the responsibility of the church with respect to admitting some to the table? There are three different positions that are taken in this regard. In the first place, there is the position that's known as open communion. And that's the teaching that, really, in the end, the church doesn't have a say in who may partake, but it's left up to each individual to decide for himself. That means that anyone in the congregation, no matter what kind of life they may be living, can come to the table. And it means also that any outsider who happens to come into the church that day may also come and partake. Now, in many churches that have the position of open communion, they will give a warning that those who are unworthy ought not to partake of the sacrament, but there's nothing done to keep them from partaking. It's left simply up to the conscience of the individual. That's a very popular position with respect to the Lord's Supper. It's one that's found even in some Reformed churches. But we reject that. We reject that as being unfaithful to the Scriptures and to the Reformed confessions, because God has ordained this meal only for believers. The second common position with respect to the Lord's Supper is known as closed communion. First of all, open communion. Secondly, closed communion. And that's the idea that the table is closed off except for members in good standing of that particular congregation. And according to that teaching, there is no circumstance ever when someone else may come and partake with the members of that congregation. They're completely closed off from partaking of the supper. It's sometimes believed that that is the position of our Protestant Reformed churches, that we maintain closed communion, but that's not the case. Our position is not closed communion, but the position that we maintain is the third position, and that's referred to as close communion. First of all, open communion. Secondly, closed communion. Thirdly, close communion. We believe close communion be faithful to the Scriptures and to the Reformed confessions. What we maintain is that the table of the Lord must be guarded closely. There are restrictions upon who may come and partake. Ordinarily, it's the members of the congregation who are in good standing who partake, along with any members in good standing who belong to some of the other congregations in our denomination or of our sister churches. But it also is the teaching that in certain circumstances there are others who may be permitted to come and partake with us. Now, that's not just anyone that desires to do so. The elders of the church examine such a person to see that they're a believer, they're confessing the truth of God's word, they have a reputation for living a holy, godly Christian life, and also that due to differing circumstances, they're kept from partaking in their own congregation for a time. In certain circumstances, the elders may judge that such an individual may partake with the congregation of the Lord's Supper. It's not closed off entirely to such a person, but the table is closely guarded. We maintain this position over against open communion, because we believe that the sacrament is ordained by Jesus Christ as a spiritual meal for believers. Not just anyone may come and partake. But we maintain this position over against closed communion because we understand that we are not the only children of God in this world. We don't minimize the doctrinal differences that exist between us and other churches in this world. We take that very seriously. But our judgment is not that anyone who belongs to any other church is an unbeliever and not a child of God. Our position with regard to the Lord's Supper gives the lie to the idea that sometimes floated around that as Protestant Reformed people, we believe that Protestant Reformed people are the only ones who are saved, are the only believers in the whole of the world. That is most definitely not our position as churches. And our position with regard to the Lord's Supper is proof of that. We don't maintain closed communion. We maintain close communion, and in so doing, acknowledge there are other believers in the midst of this world whom, under certain circumstances, we would allow to partake of the Lord's table with us. But the calling of the church, through her elders primarily, is the calling closely to guard the table of the Lord. There's a positive calling and duty there. And the positive is that the church, through her elders, welcome believers to the table of the Lord. The church, through her elders, encourages the members of the church to come to partake of the sacrament. The attitude of the elders and the church is not that no one may come and partake except those who are most holy or those who have received some special experience in their life so that they are the only ones who are assured that they're children of God, and all the rest are encouraged to doubt and to keep themselves from the table of the Lord. The elders of the church encourage the members of the church, believers, living a godly Christian life, to come and to partake of the sacrament. That includes encouraging the young people who have made confession of their faith to come and to partake. When a young person appears before the consistory, confesses faith and trust in Jesus Christ, confesses that they desire to live a new, holy, godly life, the elders welcome that young person, welcoming them to the table of the Lord. And the elders even go so far as to encourage the youth who have not made confession of faith to do so, to prepare themselves, to come and make confession of faith, encouraging them to come and to partake of the sacrament. There's a positive duty of the church, but the emphasis of the confession here is certainly on the negative. And there is that as well. Negatively, the responsibility of the church through her elders to bar some from partaking of the sacrament. Who is it that must be kept from partaking by the church? The answer is given in question 82. It asks there, are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer is an emphatic no. Those who must be forbidden by the church from coming to the table are those who declare themselves to be unbelieving by their confession, which means that they reject the Reformed faith and they are holding to the lie. Holding to the lie, rejecting the biblical and Reformed faith is serious. It's serious because it's a robbing of God of His glory, the glory that's due to God. It's serious because false doctrine introduces division into the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's serious because any wrong theology eventually leads to, one way or another, ungodly living. Those who declare by their confession themselves to be unbelieving must be kept from the table, as well as those who declare by their life that they're living ungodly, that they are forsaking the commandments of God, that they're living rebelliously in some area of their life, walking impenitently in sin. When the church becomes aware of this, she must bar those individuals from partaking of the sacrament. The church does so by the use the keys of the kingdom, particularly the key of Christian discipline. The church, through her elders, maintains faithfully the key of Christian discipline and exercises that when she becomes aware of some individual who is living in an unbelieving and an ungodly life. The means is not a physical means and a physical restraint, but it's the spiritual means, of the key of discipline to prevent that one from partaking of the sacrament until, Lord willing, they show amendment of life and genuine repentance. Church must take that responsibility seriously. Responsibility as a church to guard closely the table of the Lord so that only proper partakers are admitted. What we've just said about the church's duty to bar some from the table ought to impress upon us the significance and the seriousness of this matter. What is the first step in the church's official discipline of a member? It's the censure of that member, and especially the barring of that individual from the table of the Lord. There are other things that are involved, but that is front and that is primary. That individual is barred from partaking of the sacrament. And if that's the main emphasis in Christian discipline, that shows the awesome holiness and the significance of the Lord's Supper. By barring someone from the table of the Lord, we are declaring to them that they are outside of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Which means that the attitude of the child of God is not this, well, it doesn't really matter that I'm kept from partaking. It really doesn't matter that I may not come and eat and drink of the sacrament. This is a matter of the greatest seriousness and significance. To be barred from the table is to be declared outside the kingdom of heaven and of Christ. So significant, so serious. Church's responsibility closely to guard the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Not only does the church have a duty with respect to who may come to the table, as individual members of the church, we also have a calling. Now, again, it's not just the individual who has the calling and this independent mindset, I alone will determine whether I'll come or not. The church has an important say in this matter as well, but that does not negate the calling that the individual church member has as well. That calling that we have individually is implied in questions and answers 81 and 82. Question and answer 82, speaking of the duty of the church, says that the church judges the outward. Notice the language that's used in question 82. It speaks there of those who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly. That's referring to their outward external life, what becomes visible and known to the church. The church is unable to judge the heart of an individual. We're not able to know what's going on in the heart of other members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are able and we are called to judge the outward confession and outward walk of life. And when it becomes apparent outwardly in confession and in walk of life that one is unbelieving and ungodly, the church exercises discipline. But it shows to us then what is the calling of the individual believer. And the calling of the individual believer is to examine his own life and particularly his heart and his motives, what no one else in the church, no other person is able to see. You're called to daily self-examination, and particularly the examining of ourselves prior to partaking. That calling is taught in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, when it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." What is involved in the calling to examine ourselves? Calling to self-examination is not that we look into our own life and our own soul to try to determine whether or not we're a child of God. Neither is the calling of self-examination to look at ourselves and come to some decision whether we're going to partake of the sacrament or we're not going to partake. Jesus Christ calls us to partake, to take and eat, and to take and drink. It's not up to us to decide whether we feel like coming to partake or not. The calling of self-examination is the calling to examine our lives carefully to see whether or not we're walking and living out of our faith. Whether we're living a thankful life of obedience to God. That calling of self-examination is a serious testing of our life. It's an intense scrutiny of every aspect of our life as Christians. It's an intense scrutiny of our outward life as well, of the things that we do and the way that we speak, as well as the intense scrutiny of our heart and our thoughts and our motives. We examine ourselves to see whether we're living in our own personal life as a Christian ought to live. We examine our life in respect to our relationships. Am I living faithfully as a husband is called to live? Am I living faithfully as a wife is called to live? living as I ought, as a father or a mother in my relationship to my children. Am I living faithfully as an employee toward my employer, or the employer toward his employees? Living faithfully in the midst of this world as others see me? Am I living faithfully as I ought, a thankful life as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? Every aspect of our life, every relationship in which we stand is to come under the close scrutiny of self-examination. It's in the way of self-examination that the table is guarded from those who are improper partakers. And what that calling to examine ourselves shows, first of all, is that children may not come and partake of the Lord's Supper. This is becoming a popular practice today, even in Reformed churches, what's called paedo communion, the idea that children may also come and partake of the sacrament. And it's even reported that the bread and the wine were forced fed to one-year-olds and two-year-olds. Children may not partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They have not come yet as little children to a conscious faith. They're not able to discern the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper, and they're not able, rightly and carefully yet, to examine themselves. And because they're not able, rightly and carefully, to examine themselves, they may not partake of the Lord's Supper. In addition, the Heidelberg Catechism here in Lord's Day 30 shows that there are others who are improper partakers. Answer 81 mentions, first of all, at the end, but hypocrites eat and drink judgment to themselves. Hypocrites are improper partakers of the sacrament. A hypocrite is one who's wearing a mask. And the outward mask is that of being a child of God, living as a believer, saying the right things, doing the right things outwardly and externally, so that no one else is able to see that behind that mask is one who is an unbeliever, one who does not confess the truth of God's word and is not living a godly life. Now, it's possible even for the hypocrite to deceive himself or herself for a time, to think oneself and assume that they are truly a believer, yet in their heart of hearts to know that they're really not a believer. Hypocrite is one born to believing parents, one who's grown up their whole life in the Church of Jesus Christ, perhaps schooled in a good Christian school. Yet, at some point, eventually exposes themselves as one who is not a believer. The calling is for that individual sitting in the pew who is a hypocrite to examine himself, to see that in his heart of heart, he is not a believer. He is an improper partaker. The calling to that one is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that one in that state is an improper partaker. Now again, that's something that only that individual knows. By their outward conduct, the church makes a judgment of charity that that one is a believer. That's all that we're able to see. The responsibility of that individual is to examine his own heart and to keep himself from partaking unworthily of the sacrament. This Lord's Day also mentions those who are insincere. Again, at the end of answer 81, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Obviously, that's true of one who is a hypocrite, who's an unbeliever. They don't turn to God with a sincere heart. But for a time, that can also characterize a child of God, one who is truly a believer. It can be the case in the life of a believer that for a time they don't turn to God with a sincere heart. Though outwardly, no one is able to guess what's going on, secretly in their life, they're maintaining and nurturing some secret sin. They're walking impenitently in some sin, and at that point, no one else is aware of it. Externally, they're saying the right things. They're doing the right things. For a time, they're living insincerely. It's possible for the child of God at a time in his life to be spiritually lazy, to be spiritually unconcerned about things of eternal significance, spiritual things. They're living a careless, lazy, spiritual life. Which of us can say, honestly, that who we are before men is exactly who we are before God? That the face that we sometimes put on in our interactions with one another is exactly who we are in secret before the face of God. The reality is often in our life that there's a disparity there. The way that I present myself to others to see isn't always the way I appear before the face of God. It's possible for a child of God to be walking in sincerely. The calling then is the calling to self-examination. And the calling then to repentance, to sincere turning from those sins to God. Having examined ourselves and repented of our insincerity, then to come and to partake, and to have our faith strengthened. Calling to self-examination is a calling that indicates who are worthy partakers of the Lord's Supper. Question and answer 81 explains who it is that Christ ordained this sacrament for. What it is that we're to see in our lives as believers when we examine ourselves. First of all, answer 81 says, supper is instituted for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. There's such a thing as a sorrow of the world. When the Bible speaks of the sorrow of the world, that's an insincere sorrow. That's a sorrow that's motivated merely by the hurtful consequences that one experiences when he sins. He's not sorry over the sin itself. He's sorry because he got caught. He's sorry that he experiences misery as the consequence of his sin. He's sorry because there's a strain in his relationship to others on account of the sin that he's committed. Perhaps even that one is sorry for the pain or the hurt that they've caused some other individual by their sin. But that's not a genuine sorrow over the sin itself. Genuine sorrow over sin is a sorrow over the sin as sin. We view that sin as God views that sin, and we're grieved over that sin because we've grieved the Holy Spirit by that sin. Grieve because we've sinned against our God and our Father. And filled with grief over that sin, we hate that sin. We pray to God for the grace to be turned from that sin so that we do not anymore continue to walk in that way. First of all, there is a sincere sorrow of heart over our sins. Secondly, Catechism goes on to say, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. Examining ourselves, that examination does not mean that we only and exclusively focus upon the sins that we've committed. There can be a temptation for a child of God in that respect. For some of God's people, they have a very careless attitude toward sin, which is wrong. But it can be the case in the other extreme that a child of God so narrowly and exclusively focuses only upon his sins and how great they are, so that he's left in a state of tremendous doubt and despair. Look at how great my sins are. How can I be forgiven? How can I be a child of God? Not only in examining ourselves do we see our sin and how great they are and what we deserve because of them, but we look in faith to Jesus Christ. Our focus is not only and exclusively upon our sin, but knowing our sin, our focus is upon Christ and his cross. Looking to him in faith, trusting that in Jesus Christ and his one sacrifice, there's full and complete redemption for all of our sins, no matter how great and shameful those sins are. Come as worthy partakers, then not in our own worthiness. We're not testifying when we come to the Lord's table that we're worthy in and of ourselves. We're worthy because of how sorry we are over our sins, or we're worthy because of all the good things that we do. We come to the table in faith, looking to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us. And it's him alone and in his blood and his cross. We come as worthy, proper partakers to his table. And then third, Catechism goes on to say, and to also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. Those three things mentioned here correspond. Three things mentioned in the Lord's Supper form in the section on self-examination, as well as the three sections of the Catechism itself. Knowledge of my sin and misery, the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ, and the knowledge of how I am to live, gratitude for my salvation. When we come to the table of the Lord, we come confessing that it is our desire to live a thankful life, thankful for what Christ has done in saving us, a life lived to the glory of God. Which means then that we do not come confessing perfection. We don't come to the table of the Lord on the basis of our own merits or our own working. Come confessing God has worked in us a desire. There is so much sin that remains yet in my life. Yet there is in my heart a desire that the Spirit has worked there, a desire for my faith to be strengthened and my life more holy, a life of thankfulness, a life to the glory of God. I need the sacrament for that nourishment and for that strengthening. Not because I'm perfect, but because I'm very imperfect. We're to examine ourselves carefully in these three ways. Seeing in our heart and life a sincere sorrow over sin, trust and faith in Christ alone, a Spirit work desire to live a life of thanksgiving to God. Beloved, examine your own heart and your own life. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Is there in our heart sorrow and a hatred for sin? Is there in our heart faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only salvation? Is there in our heart an earnest desire for our faith to be strengthened and our lives more holy? As we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, we say, that's true. It's true. By the grace of God of me, that's the work of the Spirit in my heart and in my life. We come as worthy partakers in Christ of the sacrament. Seriousness, though, of that responsibility, both as individual believer and as church, comes out both in Lord's Day 30 as well as 1 Corinthians 11 in the strong warnings that are issued there. There's a warning, first of all, to the individual member of the church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation," literally judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." God's chastening of them for their unworthy partaking was that many were physically weak and sickly, and some had even died. The reference to sleep there is to the sleep of death. And then verse 32 as well, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." The warning is that God will judge those who partake unworthily. For the child of God who's living insincerely and for a time walking impenitently in sin, the warning is that that one who partakes in such an unworthy state will be judged by God, meaning God will chasten. God will chastise that individual believer so that his partaking is not for the strengthening and nourishment of his soul, that there is a weakening in that one until God brings that one to repentance. And there's a warning for the unbeliever who partakes. The warning to the unbeliever is that God will judge and will leave that one further without excuse in the judgment day, when then they are condemned to everlasting judgment in hell. Only worthy partakers, proper partakers, may come and partake. Those who are sorry for their sins, who trust in Christ alone for their salvation, who earnestly desire to live a holy, thankful life before God. All others must be warned. They eat and they drink to their own judgment. There's also a warning to the church that does not closely and carefully guard the sacrament. Question and answer 82. "No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation." By the church's willing, knowledgeable permission of those who are unbelieving and ungodly to the table, the covenant of God is profaned. The covenant symbolized in the covenant sacrament. It's profaned. It's made common. It's made ordinary. That meal that God has ordained only for believers, those who belong to Christ, is made a common meal for all. And God's wrath is kindled against the whole congregation. Doesn't mean that God's wrath comes upon a congregation when, without the knowledge of the church, a hypocrite, one who outwardly does and says all the right things, yet in their heart is an unbeliever, partakes. Church is unable to judge. when the church, with full knowledge, allows one who outwardly is unbelieving and ungodly to partake, then the wrath of God is kindled against the whole congregation. There's a judgment of God that comes upon the church as a whole. What that judgment is the spiritual weakening of the whole church. The church has set itself on the path toward becoming a false, apostate church wherein there is no salvation. Church of Jesus Christ must heed that powerful warning of God and must carefully guard the table of the Lord by the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Though there is warnings here, strong, powerful warnings, there is also implied blessing as well. The blessing that's consciously enjoyed by the individual believer. And the way of examining ourselves and coming as proper partakers to the supper, we consciously enjoy the blessing of God. By our partaking, we partake by faith of Jesus Christ, who's really and spiritually present there. Our souls are fed and nourished. Our faith is strengthened. We're strengthened by the Spirit to live holy lives in the midst of this world. What a blessing there is for us as believers in coming to the table. And there's a blessing that's consciously enjoyed by the church as a whole, the church that strives faithfully, carefully to guard the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. God's wrath isn't kindled against such a congregation, but God causes such a congregation consciously to enjoy His favor and His blessing. So that as a congregation, we're fed, we're nourished, we're strengthened together, and we're more closely knit together as the body of Jesus Christ. We don't come in fear then. We come with thanksgiving. We come with joy, knowing that in coming to the table that's been prepared for us, we partake of a spiritual feast. Our faith is strengthened. Our souls are nourished together at the table. So together we partake by faith. Broken body, shed blood, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father who art in heaven, give us the grace as a church to be faithful in the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Do not allow us in any way to compromise truth of thy word and its faithful proclamation, right administration of the sacraments and the faithful exercise of Christian discipline. Give us the grace individually as believers rightly and carefully to examine ourselves. Work within us more and more sorrow and the hatred for sin. Strengthen our faith and trust in Christ as our Savior. By thy grace, strengthen us so that more and more we live out of gratitude for our salvation, obedience to thy word. Forgive graciously the sins that we have committed. Look upon us in mercy. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.